Well, good morning again. It's snowing. It really is snowing. I just noticed that. It's snowing. Good morning, and it's snowing. So this past holiday season, this is, share everything here. How many of you watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Come on, don't be embarrassed. Show of hands. How many of you watched? We've got a few hands up there. Not that many. What is the matter with you people? That's a classic. It's a classic. I saw it. I watch it every year. Lots of good things in that, honestly. Things about identity and friendship, diversity within community, belonging. You know, the world has a desire for that kind of community. It really has a desire for the kind of community that only God can provide. The trouble is, the world doesn't want to have it God's way. But do you remember the scene in Rudolph? And most of you have seen it at some point, I'm sure. The scene in Rudolph where he's at his first reindeer games. And there's this little doe there named Clarice, and she said that he was cute, and you know, that just got him all excited. I'm cute. He starts flying around, he gets way up in the air. I mean, he put the other reindeer to shame. I mean, he's all excited, he's flying around. Everyone's excited about how well he can fly. Then he lands, and the prosthetic nose cap came off. And everyone looked at him and they were like, "What is this?" And you remember, the eyes are like going up and down. They're going in circles and in spirals. Like, what is that? There was fear, and there was loathing. And he was ostracized. They wouldn't let him play any more reindeer games. They withdrew from him. What is funny about that? That's a sad scene. Everyone except Clarice, who seemed to be even more attracted to him after that. And it's kind of the same way that human beings tend to react to Jesus. When he demonstrates his power, when he demonstrates his authority, it seems like most people are threatened by it. They're like, "What is this?" Though a few of them will be attracted to him when they recognize it. So let's go back for a moment to last week after Jesus had calmed the storm. You know, after they all got off the boat, okay, you're one of the disciples again, and you've been in this incredibly violent storm on the sea. You thought you were about to die. The wind is blowing. The waves are high. They're swamping the boat. Jesus is asleep, and he gets up and says, "What's the matter, you? Hey, stop it." Oh, that's a paraphrase. And everything becomes calm. And they're like, "What kind of man is that?" But now you've hit the shore, and after they got out of the boat, what do you think? Do you think they all cozied up to Jesus? Or did they keep their distance while keeping their eye on him, not knowing what was going to happen next? Still a little afraid of the power possessed by the man that they were with. If you had been on that boat, what would you be doing, really? Be honest about that. You have to put yourself there. How would you be feeling right now? Now, we have to wonder about that because the scripture doesn't tell us. There's still value in putting ourselves in the story, I think, because we all have to wrestle with who Jesus is and how we're going to react to him. Do we want to be close, or are we going to do this with him? But in the next section, the passage we're going to look at today, the disciples aren't even players. They're not even mentioned. Not once. Maybe, it kind of makes me wonder how active they are. I mean, maybe there's it's possible they're just still recovering from the shock of the experience on the sea. And the parallel accounts in Mark 5 and in Luke chapter 8 say the same thing. They're there, but there's no record of them doing anything or saying anything or even mention that they're there, other than there was a pronoun, they got back into the boat. That's it. Not mentioned at all. They're silent in this part of the story. And the focus is on the people Jesus is going to meet and Jesus himself. Since the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has been giving us demonstration after demonstration of Jesus' authority. You know, he showed us three healings. Remember, they come in sets of three. Three miracles, some teaching on discipleship, three miracles, some teaching on discipleship, three miracles, and some teaching on discipleship. And we're right in the middle now. We're in the second miracle, the second set. And the first was he cleansed the leper, then he healed a centurion's servant, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then last week he calmed the storm. Even nature obeys him. And so today, while the disciples watch, we're going to see that not only does nature obey him, but supernature obeys him. Jesus has authority over the supernatural. He has authority over the supernatural. The demons, evil spirits, obey him. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 28 through 34. But as we go through this narrative, think about the reactions people must be having of what Jesus is doing here. If you were a disciple, if you were one of the men possessed by a demon here, or one of the townspeople, how would you really have acted regarding Jesus? Matthew 8:28. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. This is interesting. Again, it's interesting that the focus is solely on Jesus. He got out of the boat here. We're not even looking at the other disciples. This is what Matthew is doing. He's focusing us right in on Jesus, his person, and his power, his authority. Now, if you're looking at the parallel accounts, the Gadarenes is slightly different from what Mark and Luke say. They will say the Gerasenes, I don't think there's really that big a deal with it, but I'll kind of show you quickly on a map. If you can see the map up here, this is where Jesus would have started, Capernaum. This is the city of Gadara down here. And up here there's a little town called Gergesa. A lot of scholars think this is where he landed. So maybe he didn't really go across the whole sea, but kind of came over here. But they're really not sure. In any event, this is the bigger city, and this whole area would have been known as the area of the Gadarenes. The key piece to take away from there, so Gadarenes, Gerasenes would have come from Gergesa. It really doesn't matter. This is where he went, and the key takeaway is this is the general area of the Decapolis, 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities. Jesus is no longer in Jewish territory at this point. That's why you would have a herd of swine feeding or being tended on a hill. So we want to know that this did not happen in a Jewish community. But two demon-possessed men came out to meet him. It's another place where there's a small discrepancy between Matthew and Mark Luke. Mark and Luke each indicate there's only one man. So how do you deal with that? It's hard to tell. It's very possible, and this is what I kind of think, it's possible that there were two, but Mark and Luke focus on the dominant one. It's also worth noting that Mark and Luke got their information from interviews with other people and from stories, whereas Matthew would have been a firsthand, he would have seen it firsthand, so he'd have been there. Maybe this quieter one just didn't get their attention or didn't get passed down in the stories. Whichever, there most likely were two men there who were demon-possessed. And these two men are coming out from the tombs. I mean, can it get creepier than that? I mean, these demon-possessed men, they're coming out of the tombs. It's like a horror movie. You know, Satan, tombs, death, you know, demons, these things all go together. So they're coming out of the tomb, and this would be the place where demons would choose to live, you know, because this would contribute to their scariness. You know, they want to frighten people. They want to scare people. They want to demonize people. So they want you to be afraid of them. So they'd live in kind of a creepy place, and that's where they were. And these were, by the way, particularly scary demons. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. Actually, we'll get to that right now. This is what Mark has to say about these demons. So listen to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. When he got out of the boat, notice again, Mark was focused on Jesus too. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart. That's superhuman strength. Had been torn apart by him. And the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This is kind of a scary scene. He couldn't be bound. Chains couldn't hold him. Gashing himself with stones. And Luke adds the detail that he was naked. They couldn't keep clothes on him. He didn't keep his clothes on. So now you imagine you're seeing this guys like that look like this, and they're acting like this, are coming towards them. And the two of them, it seems, would assault people trying to pass by that way. You couldn't get by without dealing with these two guys. And that's probably why they started out. They probably started out to assault, to scare, to frighten away, until they got close enough to realize who it was that they were approaching. Now, we don't think too much of demon possession today. Not in the civilized West. We don't do demons. Demons are for people who aren't educated and aren't intelligent, we like to think. We don't do demons. We might label it a psychiatric problem. Maybe a psycho-emotional issue. And though I certainly do affirm and believe that there are psycho-emotional issues and psychiatric problems, if we take the scriptures literally, we have to deal with demon possession. And we should take the scriptures literally. There are demons, and demons can both torment human beings and possess them. Now, I would think that a demon couldn't really possess a believer. The indwelling Holy Spirit would be a problem there. It'd be particularly problematic. But a demon can torment a believer. Demons can torment us. They can't possess us, I don't think. But these guys weren't believers, so they were possessed by demons, clearly possessed. But from our perspective, we tend to think of this stuff as like not real. As like, you know, that's something that happens elsewhere or used to happen but doesn't happen anymore. We've got better, more scientific explanations for those things. Stuff isn't real. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning, if that's you, that it is real. And it's very real in much of the world today. It seems like it's more prevalent in the third world, you know, in places where there's a lot of spiritism, a lot of animism already, usually away from major population centers. It was actually interesting. I didn't get a chance to check this out. But one scholar said in my reading, he said that there are no cases in the scripture of or in the Bible, in the New Testament, of demon possession in Jerusalem itself. Typically, they're in the outskirts. It's out in the rural areas, which is where you'd find it today, mostly in the third world. I mentioned last week, in 1993, I went to Cameroon, and there was a girl on our team that I thought was being, in retrospect, was being tormented by a demon. And the places where we were, the people were definitely into spiritism, they were into animism, black magic, which black magic has demonic power behind it. They practiced a thing called juju, which is kind of like the West African version of voodoo. We'd sometimes hear their ceremonies in the evening. They didn't like the fact that we were there, and they were kind of chanting and praying and trying to cast spells and do things to kind of make us go away. Some of it was funny, because part of what we were doing was we were doing a survey to establish a clinic in the area. The witch doctor didn't like that, so they'd go around from the comp. We'd have to travel through the bush from compound to compound. Compound is where like a family unit would live. They went in before us, and they told all the children that white people were coming to kill them. So we'd step out of the bush, and these kids would look at us, and their eyes would get wide, and they'd run off screaming into the jungle. And we're like, what is this? What did we do? And we figured it out later. Someone finally told us. But they were against us. We'd find the remains of their, chicken sacrifices on the trails that we were taking. And at one point, we were driving, we had to drive out, and the witch doctor was holding some sort of ceremony just along the road. And they were out there dancing and chanting, and there was music playing. And as our SUV passed, the witch doctor took whatever was in his hand, which was some sort of a stick with, something on it, and just whacked the back of the car. And all eight of us, at the same instant, experienced the most intense cold that we had ever felt. Even those who weren't looking and didn't know what happened were like, what is that? That stuff's kind of real. And this, I was telling you about this girl who was with us. She was having these awful nightmares, just awful. I mean, she was in her dreams for a couple of weeks. She was being attacked and being raped every night, to the point where she couldn't sleep. She was afraid to go to sleep. And eventually, she's the team leader who had spent 20-some years in Papua New Guinea. After he was trying to counsel her through it, and after a while, he had another idea. Called us all together one night. We all gathered around her. We laid hands on her. And it wasn't an exorcism, but we prayed for protection. We prayed for God to drive the demons away from her and to protect her from that sort of an attack. It wasn't quite an exorcism, but as close as I've ever been. And, she slept that night and didn't have another nightmare the whole entire trip. And I say those things, and it's kind of a lengthy excursion here, but I say those things because we doubt that they're real, but they are. They're real. The demonic activity in the Bible is nothing to sneeze at. Demons are fallen spiritual beings, and they have power. It's not absolute power, but they do have power. And not only that, they're intelligent. They're well studied. They know the scriptures, often better than we do. And they know us, often better than we do. because they've had thousands of years to study human behavior. And honestly, through all of our technological advances, we just haven't changed that much. We act in many of the same patterns and categories. They are powerful enemies, more powerful than we are, even with our medicine and technology. With this in mind, the power Jesus displays here might be more impressive than the power he displayed in calming the storm. Back to the text. And they, verse 29, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Came running out to him. "What are you doing here, Son of God? This isn't the right time." Talk about a statement that is both theologically rich and somewhat ironic. This right here. I mean, considering the source, it's definitely ironic, because the last section, we left the disciples looking at Jesus, scratching their head, wondering, what sort of man is this? And now we have these crazed, demon-possessed, scarred up, screaming, naked lunatics running out of the tombs telling us exactly what kind of a man he is. And they're right. He's the Son of God. Sometimes you got to look at the scripture and see the humor in it, though, honestly. He is the Son of God. Matthew's told us, he's told his readers early in the gospel when talking about the birth of Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God. But no, the disciples aren't quite getting it yet. But the demon-possessed guys, they know it. The demons know it. And not only do these demons have a good Christology, Jesus as Son of God, but they've got a pretty good eschatology, too. They know what's coming. They know their future, that they're going to be tormented by him. They know full well the day is coming when Jesus is going to punish them for their rebellion against God. That's better than most humans. We still, many of us, still deny that there's a day of judgment that'll come. But the demons know it. They know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And they know what their lot is in it. And the rest of the section, you know, also reveals that they know there's nothing they can do about it. They're powerless to stop it. They don't try to fight him. They know it's useless. If most humans would only accept what the demons know. So in his epistle, James in chapter 2 tells us this. Speaking of faith, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." They know it. They know it. And you combine that with Matthew 8, it really should tell us something about faith. It's more than just knowledge. The demons know the facts, but they're not going to be saved. We have to understand faith as more than simply a mental assent to the facts. It is trust. It is placing yourself in his hands to do with as he pleases to do with you, by the way. Placing yourself in his hands, not just here, but over there also. Faith involves trust. Because if we're not doing that, we're really no better off than the demons. And in this case, we got a lot of demons. It's more than just like two. Mark and Luke tell us that these are the demons called legion. That Jesus asked their name and he said, they are legion because they are many. You know, a Roman legion in those days was about 5,000 soldiers. And I'm not saying there were 5,000 demons here per se exactly, but you know, there are a lot. There are a lot of demons who have possessed these two guys. Then the attention shifts to something going on nearby. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Okay, herd of swine is a very big clue that you're not in Jewish territory. Swine are not clean, and serious Jews cannot eat them or touch them or be around them. And, you know, you really wouldn't raise pigs for any other reason other than to eat them, you know, I don't think. You can't milk a pig. Can you milk a pig, Tanner? Apparently you don't do that to pigs, so they're not producing milk that we want, and they don't make very nice pets. So, you know, eating them would be the reason that you would be raising them. And it's a substantial herd. Mark's gospel tells us there are about 2,000 pigs in this herd. So this is a big herd of pigs. That's a lot of ham there. Now, the episode with the pigs actually raises some questions that we don't have all the answers to right now. Number one, or we only have partial answers to, or can only speculate on some as to the answers to. Number one, why did the demons ask to go into the pigs? I mean, that's a little odd. But they did more or less assume that Jesus was going to cast them out. He wasn't going to let them continue to torment these human beings. He was going to cast them out. But why the pigs? Luke 8 might give us a clue, maybe give us a clue. Back to Luke 8. You know, same situation. They were imploring him, the demons, not to command them to go away to the abyss. Maybe it's the abyss that they were afraid of. And you might very well ask then, well, what is the abyss, Pastor Carl? And that's a good question. Glad you asked. The abyss lines up with the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, and it's a place where demons were imprisoned, at least until the tribulation, when they could be let out to just to you know, deceive people and, you know, do more mischief. And that makes sense. You know, they wouldn't want to be imprisoned right now. The other thing is that demons tend not to like floating around without a body. They want to be in something. So they saw the pigs, and they knew Jesus wasn't going to let them go into another human, so they asked to go into the pigs, and Jesus complies. And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And there you have it. The world's first case of deviled ham. That wasn't even mine. I borrowed it from somebody else. But I really couldn't wait to say it. But again, it leaves questions. Why did Jesus comply? And why did the pigs drown? Because you actually know pigs can swim, at least for a little while. I know it seems counterintuitive, but they can swim for a little while. So why did they drown? That would seem to be somewhat self-defeating, you know, for the demons. Understand, though, that the demons didn't drown. They lived on and presumably moved on someplace else. But why? Why did Jesus comply? Again, the text doesn't really tell us. And we're left to speculate. Maybe it wasn't the right time for these demons to go into the abyss. Maybe they had something else that God wanted them to do. I don't know. What we do know is that the impact was a clear demonstration of Jesus' power. If you were there, you could visually see that these men were no longer acting funky. They weren't all worked up anymore. They weren't slathering at the mouth and screaming and yelling. They were sitting there calm. But the pigs, they were acting funky. You could see it happen. It wasn't like, well, maybe the demons were just hiding in the men yet. No. You couldn't physically see them move, but you saw the impact of Jesus' command. They were gone. As to why did the pigs drown, I think that's really interesting. But if we remember back to Mark 5 and the impact that they had on the humans, apparently they had a similar impact on the pigs. This is what this group of demons did, and that's the behavior you would expect, and pigs aren't necessarily smarter than humans are. So this is what they did. They ran into the water, and eventually they drowned because the demons drove them crazy. And in fact, demon possession in humans, later on, we'll meet a guy in chapter 17 of Matthew where the demons will throw him into the fire or throw him into the water in an effort to kill him. That's part of what demons do. That's part of the impact of being possessed by a demon. So no surprise then, really, considering the nature of the demons, that the pigs drown. Now the impact, verses 33 to 34. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. They asked him to go. Apparently, even pigs need keepers. So there were some keepers. There were some herdsmen watching them. All this, they ran into town to tell what had happened, being very specific that it wasn't their fault, that it was this guy's fault. And so the town came out to see him. And then they implored him. They earnestly asked Jesus to leave. Please go. And it's important to note, I think, that they asked him to leave. They didn't drive him out. They didn't make him go. They were polite about this. They got that he had power, and they didn't want to irritate him, but they didn't want him around them either. Just didn't want him there, because that kind of power is unpredictable. It's dangerous. I don't want to be near it. Please go someplace else. You know, all three gospel writers agree on that point. He was asked, not forced to leave, not driven out. And again, Jesus complied. First verse of chapter 9, they got into the boat and crossed back to the other side of the sea. It's almost like, reading these two accounts, it's almost like Jesus did this whole thing in the boat in order to calm this storm and to drive the demons out of these guys. The work being done, went back to where he started. Now, just like last week, I've kind of held the outline to the end. The application pieces is where the outline will be. So what do we get from this? What do we learn? First point is the same one as last week. We learned something about Jesus. Christology, something about Jesus. His power. It extends to the supernatural. It's not limited to healing. It's not limited to physical matters. It's not even limited to storms and seas. It extends into the realm of the supernatural. And it's not even a struggle. These demons that had so terrorized these men, and by extension, the town, these demons, they go without a fuss. Jesus, he just says, go. It's one word, go. And they're gone. There's a story in Mark's gospel where Jesus said to his disciples who were struggling to cast out a demon that some only come out by prayer. Jesus didn't have to do that here. He just said, go. And that's because when you're praying, the power to drive out a demon doesn't come from you. It comes from God. It's God's power and God's authority. Well, Jesus is God. He's already got that. One word. Go. There's no magic formula, no incantation that we can recite. Identifying them by name does not help. I know some think that. Just ask the seven sons of Sceva. They thought that they could do the same thing that Paul was doing in Acts, and you know, they got the demons beat the snot out of them. Because it's God's power, not ours. And Jesus demonstrated the extent of God's power here. Go, and they went. Granted, they were willing, but why were they willing? Because they knew they couldn't beat him. Because they knew they didn't stand a chance against Jesus. Jesus Christ is the ultimate spiritual power. I mean, technically, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the one we can see. He's the one we place our faith in. He has the authority in the spiritual realm over it because he was part of their creation. All things, spiritual and physical, everything that is not God was created by him, for him, and through him. He has authority there. He has power there in the spiritual realm, which should help us. It should help us because we have to do battle in the spiritual realm, don't we? We have spiritual enemies, and we can enter that with confidence knowing that Jesus has the ultimate spiritual authority. The thing that often gets in our way in that war is us. We go to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, our struggles, Paul says, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not really. We like to take it out on flesh and blood because they're there in front of us. But our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The people are being manipulated, used by spiritual, demonic powers, and that's where our fight is. And we can't win that battle on our own. We can't do it. So we have to rely on the one who can. The answer in Ephesians is what? It's the armor of God and prayer. The armor of God, which is really all about knowing and trusting Jesus, if you really boil it down and think about it. We put on the belt of truth. Truth about Jesus and us and the world. God's word tells us that. The breastplate of righteousness. Well, we understand that the only righteousness we possess is that which we got was imputed to us when we trusted Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness. So we're trusting in his righteousness, not our own. We do what we can to keep our consciences clear, and we should, but the righteousness we're relying on is his. That which we've been gifted from him, the shoes of the gospel of peace, Jesus, we know the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus, his sacrifice, the good news. That's firmly planted in our hearts so we can stand by faith, which is the shield of faith, trust placed in him. That's why the accusations, the flaming darts can be fended off because of our trust in him, the helmet of our salvation, protecting our head, knowing that if you're saved, if you know him, true salvation ends in only one place. Glory. Our head needs to be protected. We need to remember that. Having that hope firmly, again, by faith. And then we have the weapon, his word, the sword of God, and we have prayer. There is a course history must run, but we know the ultimate power source. Jesus has demonstrated that time and time again. Our confidence, our faith should be strengthened when we read of Jesus' authority over evil spirits. When we see him casting out demons, it's like, he can do this. I can fight this battle because I'm trusting, I'm relying on him. He is the Son of God with all the rights and power that that entails. Who else has that kind of authority in the spiritual realm? No one. Trust him. Listen to him. Live for him. Now that's for us as believers. But some people are not going to come. Some people, as strange as it seems to us, Jesus' authority is going to repel some people. Like those reindeers and Rudolph, you're going to be repelled. Some people are just going to be repelled. The townspeople here were repelled by his power. Why? Well, often we preach this account. We talk about the financial loss that's involved with losing a herd of that size, 2,000 pigs. And I'm sure that factors in. I'm sure that's part of it. You know, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And wealth is certainly a major human motivator. But we should also take this into account. None of the three gospel accounts mentions the financial loss. None of them focuses on that. What they do mention, especially in Mark and Luke, is this. The people came out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. They became frightened. He scared them. They were afraid of being that close to such power. Now, typically, fear of the Lord is a good thing. But the fear of the Lord is not merely about being frightened. I mean, I think we should be frightened of God. There's a certain frightening we should have. But it's also about respecting the power that he has and submitting to it, submitting to him. Fear of the Lord adds to the frightening part, submitting. If you just stop at frightened, you're going to run away. You're going to be repelled. These people didn't want to submit to him. They didn't even know what he asked, but they didn't want to submit. They just didn't want him around. Someone with that kind of power, they're just dangerous to be around. And we tend to fear what we don't understand, don't we? That's a human condition. We tend to fear what we do not understand. And these people, like many people today, make no attempt to understand what happened. Just go away so I can forget about it and get on with my life. The other thing we see a lot of today is that, you know, is if he sticks around too long, you know, with that kind of power, he might start expecting something of me. I'm not comfortable with that. No, I'm better off being away from him. You know, because he's going to keep disrupting my life, and I don't want that. Throughout the ages, that has been a very, very common reason for rejecting God. Because if we acknowledge there is a God, then we have to acknowledge that we are responsible to him. If we acknowledge there's a creator who's all-powerful, and one who's bought our salvation with his son, then that creates a responsibility. We don't want that. We don't want to be responsible. Better off that he stays away and I never know about him. I don't want to think about that anymore because I don't want to give up these things. I don't want that. His authority can't extend to my life. I certainly don't want that because my life is my life. I created it. I deserve to do with it what I want. Okay, so I didn't create it. My life is mine by accident, but I get to do with it what I want. That's kind of how we think. The idea that there's a personal, all-powerful being in control of the universe repels people for those reasons. It's much, much safer to think, like you hear a lot today, there's this general, all-purpose, nebulous universe out there that occasionally does something, but it's not really personal. It's the kind of God that most people want. And some are repelled simply because Jesus' authority is a threat to their comfort, to their social acceptability. Others are kind of mixed up, and we see a lot of these folks in the church because they like the idea of Jesus. They like being loved. They like being protected, having hope. We all enjoy that. But we certainly don't want to give up certain things in our lives that we would need to give up, like control. We don't give those things up. And the commitment that Jesus requires is a threat. There's a reason the wide road is wide. A lot of people are just threatened by him. And they'd rather pretend it didn't happen, he doesn't exist. But praise God, not all are repelled. Some are actually blessed Some are blessed. Matthew doesn't bring this out, but the other two Gospels, they tell us that at least one of these guys was so grateful that he asked to follow Jesus right there on the spot. One of the two demon-possessed men was so grateful that he wanted to become a disciple right there on the spot. Now, that's the right reaction. But Jesus didn't let him come. We're going to go there. Help, Joe. Next one. We're going to get there. There's one right before that. There it is. And as he was getting in the boat, Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed, was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Jesus wanted him to go back to his people and tell him what God had done for him. And the text says, if it'll work now, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. That's exactly what he did. By the way, that's for us as well. For every one of us who knows Jesus, there is a responsibility to tell others what God has done for us. And I doubt that this man did it grudgingly, like it was some onerous chore. "Hey, aren't you the dude that was frothing at the mouth? Yeah, let me tell you about the guy I met that changed that for me." And this account should be a blessing for us as well, because it demonstrates what God thinks of us. We are worth more than pigs. That's a truth. We are worth more than pigs. We're worth more than the animals. Now, this passage is not PETA approved. They don't like this passage. Animals died, and though Jesus wasn't directly responsible for that, he at least contributed. So, you know, he's got to be wrong, right? Wrong. Listen, God created the animals too, and he does care for them. But they are not worth as much to him as human beings are. Human beings of all sizes and shapes. It goes back to the image of God. Because of his image, we are worth more. Better 2,000 pigs perish than two souls. Because we're not evolutionary accidents. We're made in his image. I really do like that ideology, by the way. I have fun with it. I like it. The ideology that mankind is just another form of animal, that we're no different from the other animals. We've just evolved at a quicker rate. We're more highly evolved. And then the same people will then say, it'll turn around and say that we have a responsibility to protect the earth and the other forms of life in it because we're more highly evolved. We need to protect nature. That's self-defeating, because if we are simply nothing more than more highly evolved animals, then everything that we do is natural. We are nature. We're just evolution, survival of the fittest. It's contradictory. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. You can't be part of the system and outside of the system at the same time, unless you actually are Jesus. But everybody else either is outside the system or in the system. The fact is, we do have a moral responsibility to the earth and to other creatures that comes from God, the creation mandate. Part of holding dominion is protecting. Environmentalism, by the way, actually does have its foundation in God. They just don't know it. We are higher responsibility because we are made in God's image. God values us more, though. Don't make that comparison that we're just as valuable as a mouse. That's not true. God values us more. The scriptures repeatedly tell us that we are more worth more than many sparrows, that the lilies of the field and the birds of the air aren't cared for as much as God cares for us. And don't forget the Jewish sacrificial system. Animals died for thousands of years to cover the sins of humans. Now, that's supposed to be, by the way, both gruesome and tragic. It's supposed to be, we're supposed to see the tragedy in that. Something has to die because of our rebellion against God. It's supposed to be a visceral reminder of the horribleness of sin. Is horribleness a word? Horror, the horror of sin. A visceral reminder of how horrible that is. And here, these pigs died so that these men could recover themselves, their sanity, and their peace. God values humans very highly. Be blessed. God values you. His image is in you, in every human being, from the just fertilized egg in the womb to the person laying in the hospital waiting and using their last breaths. Equally valuable before God. You are valued by the universe's ultimate power. That should be encouraging to us. And now that if you haven't trusted him, that doesn't mean he won't judge you. And if you have trusted him, that doesn't mean he won't discipline you. But he has given you a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he has all the power in the universe. Place your trust in him. And in him alone, and you won't be disappointed. Don't run from him. Don't get scared of him and run. Don't get scared of the commitment. Don't get scared of the power. Don't run away from him. Run to him. He wants to free you, and he wants you to be with him. And if you are his, he wants you to grow. And he wants you to grow to become more like him, and to act more like him, and to think more like him. Because he is the ultimate reflection of grace and truth in the world. Don't let fear repel you. Don't run away, run to him. It's the only safe place. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for the moments here. Father, we thank you for the continued demonstrations in Matthew's gospel of who Jesus is. Lord God, we pray. I pray for each one here, for each one who will be looking online later on. Father, I pray that if there's some who don't know you, that this would be the day that they submit to your authority, that they say, I agree, God, I am a sinner. I'm separated by you, and you will judge me. Father, I am trusting Jesus for my salvation. Please forgive me. Lord, we know that if that's sincere, God will answer that prayer. 100% of the time. Father, for the rest of us, Lord, may we contemplate who it is that we serve. And may we seek to know him better. May we seek to serve him more. May we take those places in our lives that we've yet to bring under his control, yet to offer to him, and may we turn them over to him. Because he has the power anyway. Fighting him is a losing battle. But submitting to him, well, that's life. And life eternal. It's blessing. It's hope. It's purpose. Father, may we run as fast as we can toward Jesus. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. And Lord God, we thank you that you protect us. And that you love us, and that your image resides in us, and may we never cease to be amazed at how much you care for us. And so we come before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.